Greetings of love to everyone here today in the name of the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us to be kings and priests unto God and the Father by him. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. These words are spoken in the introduction to the book of Revelation, which was given to the church for the church age. And I think it encapsulates the message to the church at the end time. To him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. It speaks about God's care for his creatures, his creation. But then continues and he says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. You know, God created us to bring glory to his name. And the apostle says it this way, to him be glory in the church. And I believe that the church, as it applies and practices and lives the gospel, that it will bring glory to the Lord, and it does bring glory to him, and he cares deeply about it. But then he also says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and even them that pierced him shall wail because of him. And all kindreds of the earth, but it says, even so come. Amen. There's a judgment day. And those that pierce him, whether they were the ones who literally pierced him with the spear there as he hung on the cross, or whether it's those who pierce him by denying him in this life, in our day of opportunity, in our generation, in our time, and we crucify him afresh, there's a day of judgment coming when those who pierce him will wail because of him. But he's coming for his church, and he's going to come for the bride that has prepared herself for that great day of the Lord that's going to come. And he's coming for those who have cleansed themselves from sin and have been purified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's the message to the church. That's the message that Jesus is conveying to the church here in the last book of the Bible, to the church in the church age. These words were written at the beginning of the church age, but he also mentions that the time is at hand. The time is at hand, and here's where it begins, but it's not where it ends. And we're still living in the age of the church. Today, I'll be speaking on the church of Laodicea, probably one of the more preached about churches in this series. It's been about exactly a year that I preached the first message on the church at Ephesus and the introduction to the message to the churches. And now here we are at the conclusion of this series. And that's, I think about our time there last winter when we were traveling from Ephesus to Laodicea. And the country became very, very hilly and rolling, and it was only a place for sheep and shepherds, and it was not a place where there were not many villages and towns until we broke through that region into the Lycus Valley, and then it was a long, narrow valley, a fertile place, and lots of villages and people living there. And here was Laodicea on top of a high hill. The ruins of it were there. And you could tell that in its day, once it had been a glorious city, it had been rich, just like the Bible describes it. We visited a lot of places, a lot of ruins, but none that were as elaborate in their costliness as Laodicea. There were marble columns in all of the cities, but Laodicea's marble columns were multicolored and beautiful, and you could just tell by the lay of it. And the temples that were being excavated and all of that. They've just recently begun this work. And they could tell that it was a city that was very prosperous at one time. And it goes along with the Bible narrative here and the description. So let's turn our Bibles then to the third chapter of Revelation, and it begins here on the 14th verse. And it says, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." You know, the Laodicean church is unique in the fact that there's no commendation given. There's nothing good said about them. Does that mean that God did not love them just because he gave only rebuke and chastening? I think we'll see later on how much he actually did love them. But we're seeing a church here that has drifted into complacency and spiritual pride. And he introduces himself here. He begins by saying, these things saith the Amen. Who is the Amen? It's Jesus Christ is the Amen. He is the final word of God's authority. He is the first and the last, as he was introduced there in the first chapter. And he's everything in between. He's all to the church. He is the truth, the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. There is none other name given under heaven whereby men might be saved. And then he also says, he introduces himself here as the true, the faithful and true witness. The faithful and true witness. Many times in the scripture, and especially in the book of John, he presents himself as representing the Father. He came to show us the Father and to bring to us the words of the Father. And like we heard this morning, to help us to have a proper concept of God, that God is a God who loves and he cares about his creatures, but God is also a God of judgment. And in the book of John, we read about all of those things and how that Satan will ultimately be defeated in his efforts to undermine God's work and to destroy those who were created in his image. And then finally, he says here that he is the beginning of the creation of God. And we know that Jesus was co-creator with God. He was there at the creation. Let us make man after our image and after our likeness. It's given in plural. And Jesus was there. He was co-creator with God. He was complicit in the purpose of creation. And this is very important to us because not only was he complicit in the purpose of creation, he had a vested interest in the outcome. And we know that God created man in his own image. And God created man for the purpose of fellowship and communion. God created someone in such a way that could think and could reason and could communicate because he had a desire for that. And that's why we were created. And that's why we're here today, is because God wants people who communicate with him. And he has created us for that purpose. He created man for his personal praise and worship and glory. And this morning we're here, and I trust that our hearts and our minds are on God and not on rejoicing that we're going to now have more money in our pocket because it rained last night. But we are thankful for that. God tells us to be thankful for the fruit of the earth. And thankfulness is good because we know that all good things come from God. But they're not to be consumed upon our own lust, but they're to be dedicated to the kingdom. And so we're here this morning to praise him and to worship him. And I think it's right that we praise him, that we give proper glory and honor and credit to God for the things of this life and this earth. And most of all, for the redemption, the plan of redemption for our eternal soul. And so, that's the way God created us. That was his purpose, and that's the way it went for a while. We don't know for sure exactly how long, but we know that it was a practice that at the cool of the day that God would come and he would commune with Adam and Eve there in the garden. But there was one day when Satan struck at the very core of God's creation plan. Satan had been cast out of heaven. His communication with God was affected and limited and hindered. He had become the enemy of God. And so Satan knew why God created man after his own image, and he knew the purpose of the creation. And so he struck at that very core reason why God created man, and that was to cut off the communication, cut off the fellowship, cut off the praise and worship, and put a wall between the creature and the creator. And that's why Jesus came. And Jesus struck a death blow to Satan when he agreed to be the redeemer of mankind. And he took upon himself the form of a man, the form of a servant, and came down as a man. Through the work of the cross, Satan was defeated. And so there is a distinct good and evil. There is a distinction between right and wrong. There is a distinction between the work of Satan and the work of God. And there is a cause, and there is a reason why God sent the Redeemer. He wants that communication with us. Satan has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. His work is to cut off communication between us and God and to build a wall between us. And he knows just how to go about it, to do it. And he used that technique very effectively on the first couple. And he continues to use it on us today. The same package comes with a different wrapper, but it's used over and over again, and it's very effective, and it's a tool that he uses to build that wall between us and God and to break down that communication. Lukewarmness comes when we try to play both sides. And we've heard about worldliness, and we've heard about spirituality. But when we break down the distinction between good and evil and right and wrong, and we muddy the waters in between, and we try to have it both ways, that's what brings on at least one of the causes of lukewarmness. We don't want to be seen as radical. We don't want to be seen as radical or out of touch in society. When we can get through life with the name Christian, but there's no real close fellowship with the Creator. We can appear righteous on the outside, but the inside, like we heard, what happens? Where are we? Who are we when the lights go out? And so that's the core of the message here this morning, is that fellowship with God. And how can we maintain it, the original purpose for our creation, the original purpose for our being here, the very core reason why Jesus came, and the reason that he's giving this message to the church and these many warnings. And remember that this came one generation after the original establishment of the church. The second generation was now coming in and into the place of responsibility to continue to carry the message on in their time. And isn't it often that way? You know, the message comes in with zeal and with power and with the demonstration of God's greatness and goodness. And then we start taking things for granted, and we start drifting into lukewarmness, and false doctrines begin to come in, and love begins to die out, and And all these things that he mentions here in these seven churches, it tends to lose. The trend is to lose our original fervor. You can't pass it from one generation to the next. The oncoming, ensuing generation must develop their own passion, or it's going to come into what we have here in Laodicea. All right, verse 15. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. Now, there's one thing that it's a part of the culture there, and that is that there are a lot of hot springs in the Lycus Valley, and it's a place for tourism. A lot of tour buses come in there, and they have resorts and things where people can go, and they can bathe in these hot springs. And as you look out over the valley, if you look out from the top of the hill there where Laodicea was, look to the right about the distance going out to the next town after Mansfield. That would be Colossae. You look out about towards Rogersville, there's Hierapolis. And you can almost see it in the distance. It's this valley, and they're on the other side of the valley. And in between there, you can see large areas of white mineral deposits. And these are the springs coming out of the hills and out of the mountains there. And it's hot water, and it leaves these deposits there. And so he says that you're neither cold nor hot, you're lukewarm. And I believe that they understood what he was talking about. The water, the drinking water, was of that type. Came out of the ground warm. And so this is a metaphor that God could use that they could well understand. And we know that cool water brings refreshment. That's what we want when we're thirsty. We want cool water. Hot water can bring cleansing. When we are wanting to wash, we know that the grease and the dirt comes off a lot easier when the water is hot. But very few of us have much use for lukewarm water. And we know that the lukewarm water that stands out very long begins to breed all kinds of bacteria and gets a scum on it and a bad smell, and it's undesirable. Here he says, those Christians who are, he would that they were either hot or cold. And I believe that when we are hot in our relationship with God and zealous in our obedience, that's when we're the most effective. That's when we will take risks for the gospel. That's when we will sacrifice. That's when we're willing to pay the price. That's when we will accept persecution. That's when we will go out against all odds and present the gospel when we're hot. And then for those who are cold, those who have strayed so far from God, they know they're lost. And when the Savior's call comes to them, they are forced in a position of making a choice. They can continue on the way that they have gone, and maybe they have gone the way of the prodigal, who is at the very depths, at the very bottom. And there's only one way left, and that is up. And they're willing to reach out their hand and to receive God's proffered hand of mercy, because they know that they're lost. And or they can choose to continue on in that it's their choice, but they'll be much more receptive to the gospel if they have something to repent of, if they know they're lost. But then you go to those who are lukewarm, those who are in the middle of the road, and they're much less likely to be affected. And I think that's one reason that we have what we call gospel-hardened people today. That's why it's so difficult to reach people in our communities, in this Christian nation in which we live, so-called post-Christian now. But it's because they've heard it all their life. They have come to the place where they are satisfied with the status quo. The name Christian is enough for them. And they are those who have no need of repentance, and they have no need and take little responsibility for their actions. You know, Christ told us that salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? And I believe that lukewarm people are those who have lost their saltiness. And their life, their testimony means nothing. It doesn't whet the appetite for fresh, cool water like real salt does. It doesn't do its job, and it becomes despicable, just like an inconsistent testimony. Here are some symptoms of lukewarmness. And this probably isn't all of them, but at least includes things like this. Loss of spiritual interest. What do you get out of your Bible study? What's in it for us when we open our Bibles? Is it dry, uninteresting, something we want to get through as fast as we possibly can? Or does it really stir our hearts? Do we get something there, some spiritual nourishment and food? And do we care about what's going on around us in the realm of the spiritual? A compromising lifestyle, casual Christianity, is a symbol of lukewarmness. Powerlessness. Where is the power? You know, Samson, he was out there playing around with sin, and he was living a life of compromise. He was having it both ways, with the Philistines and with the Israelites. And he wist not that his power, his strength, had departed from him. A compromising lifestyle, casual Christianity, brings us into powerlessness. Another symptom is materialism. Materialism, to be materialistic. And you know, it's a little bit like Peter. When we become discouraged spiritually, or when we become lukewarm spiritually, and you know, we're tired of the struggle, what do? We turn to materialism like Peter. I go fishing. And we're just tired of it. We're tired of the fight, the struggle, the battle. We're tired of being different. We're tired of having to stand up. And so we say, let's go fishing. And let's go after the almighty dollar. Let's just make that our God. And then there's that thing of spiritual pride. You know, when we become complacent, that means that we think we have arrived. We have reached the pinnacle. We are at the epitome of where God wants us to be. Well, there's no more mountains to conquer. There's no more territory to claim. And we have become spiritually proud. And also we have become lukewarm and complacent. And then lastly I have here is no meaningful relationship with Christ. Who is Jesus to you? Who is he to me? What does he mean? And we're going to talk more about that as we go. Some of the causes of lukewarmness. One of them is a defeated life. We sing the song, you know, one victory helps us another to gain. But it's also true that one defeat brings us closer to the second defeat and the third and the fourth. And the more defeated we are, the more defeated we become. a defeated life. Another cause of lukewarmness is stress and discouragement. Stress and discouragement. You know, we can avoid these pitfalls, but we have to decide to. When we're too busy and our life becomes so stressed out because we're too busy and everyone around us suffers, our own spiritual life is also suffering. The church is suffering. The kingdom is suffering because I'm too stressed out. And it leads to lukewarmness. We're talking about stress. What about our relationships, unchristian relationships, where we struggle with bitterness, anger, envy, hatred, and we go with this in our heart day after day? How can we be powerful? How can we be true when those things are such a part of our everyday life that we just can't get over it? And then we have the obvious things like worldliness. And how do you define that? Like we heard, it's something that is in our mind and heart, but it manifests itself on the outward. We can say, you know, a person is worldly, but it's one of those things that is difficult to lay your finger on and define, and yet it's something that creates a wall between us and God. It's a barrier there, and it's something that Satan uses very effectively. The things that the world esteems high, if we esteem those same things high, then we are worldly, and it will manifest itself in various ways. The other cause of lukewarmness is simply a carnal spirit, carnality. And maybe we're overlapping here some, but what are the manifestations of carnality? One of the primary one, of course, is selfishness. And so, therefore, anything that threatens what I want and what I want to project is going to cause a reaction of anger and carnality and bitterness and unforgiveness and all those things that go with it, and hard words and things like that. Causes lukewarmness. Another thing that causes lukewarmness that is often mentioned here in this context is deceitful doctrines that compromise God's holiness and his just judgment on sinners. You know, when we don't give God his high and holy place, and we minimize the judgment of God on sin, what does that do? Things don't become so important anymore. And it's not so urgent. And it's not so vital. And it brings us into lukewarmness in our lifestyle. And again, no meaningful relationship with Christ causes lukewarmness. It's both a cause and a symptom. All right, let's go to the 16th verse now. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. The lukewarm condition is an abomination to God. It's urgently important that we don't continue in a lukewarm condition. Do we understand just how lost we are outside of Jesus Christ? Do we understand just how sinful sin is? If I'm holding bitterness and unforgiveness in my heart and I don't repent of that, I am lost. If I hold envy and hatred and I don't repent of it, I'm lost. Do we understand just how lost we are outside of Jesus Christ? And do we recognize just how important it is that we sincerely repent? And that word repent comes up over and over here in the context of this message to the churches. How can we be so apathetic when Christ has done such great things for us? Like the Hebrew writer says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation. Those who choose to be indifferent to the commands of Christ and yet remain on the church pew do so at great danger to their soul. He says he will spew them out. And we understand God's, I'm not sure if it's you use the word attitude or God's view of the hypocrite by the words of Jesus, who was here, God in the flesh, and what he had to say about hypocrisy and the condemning words of woe to the hypocrites. Just to be here pretending and not to be true in our heart is a terrible thing that must be repented of. We see that perhaps the greatest danger to the Christian lies in a mediocre type of faith, if you can even call it faith. You know, it's become quite difficult, actually, to draw a sharp distinction between the church and the world in these last days. The church has gravitated toward the world until it has become a part of the world. And the pressure is always there because the enemy is always here. And we're not exempt from that. We can go the same direction and we can have the same conclusion. And the only way that it won't happen is if there's some energy there, if there is some vision there, if there is some effort put into it to keep us from coasting in that direction and becoming assimilated with the world like the church at Laodicea did. Paul warned Timothy there in his last letter that in the last days the church would be infected with those who have a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. He says, from such turn away. That speaks of discipline. There is structure and there is discipline, and without that, we cannot maintain anything. And it needs to be done in the context of love. Much of what passes for Christianity today is far, far from the biblical model. The fate of the lukewarm is certainly something to be dreaded. We don't want to be spewing out of the mouth of God. That speaks of judgment. But you know, God did not give up on them, even though they were moving into that condition or were in that condition already. But something to consider is how can we be spewed? How can someone be spewed out if they were never in the first place? You can't be spewed out if you were never in. And you can't, well, I don't know if you'd say it this way, but there was a time, I believe, that when we first came to Christ, if we had true repentance, if we had a true conversion, when our heart was filled with love and a desire to serve the Lord at all costs, and we loved everybody, and we would have done anything for the Lord. But, you know, as time goes on, the sharpness of that kind of wears off, and the tests come. We can't be spewed out if we were not in the first place. All right, the 17th verse. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. What a miserable picture. I can't help but contrast the church at Laodicea with the church at Smyrna, where it says, and I think it was because of their persecution, their goods being confiscated and and all the persecution that they faced there in Smyrna, he said, "You're poor, but in my eyes, you're rich." Poor, yet you're rich. And here we have it just in the inverse. They were rich materially, but they were poor spiritually. They professed to have need of nothing. They had it made. They were prosperous. They had all that they needed, and they had the name Christian. But very obviously, it was there was something very deficient there. What is it that brought them into that condition? What is it that brings us and threatens to bring us into that condition? I believe that it was assimilation and accommodation that brought them into this condition. No persecution, because the message was tailored that way. We can also tailor our message to fit the culture and the time and the people to such an extent that it loses its edge and it loses its sharpness and its meaning. I think that's what happened there in the church at Laodicea. It was not because there was not persecution going all around them. There were martyrs in nearby cities. Hierapolis is where Philip was martyred, and that was only a few miles away. Theirs was the kind of condition that when the Holy Spirit was removed from them, that they hardly noticed it. It was just simply business as usual. And I think that's a challenge to us here this morning. Is the Holy Spirit in control of your life and mine? You know, if he's not, he can't be in control of the church either. And so, you know, that takes care of a very large percentage of any kind of problems that might come in, whether they are problems of doctrine or relationships or whatever it is. If the Holy Spirit, you know, the work of the Holy Spirit, one of the primary aspects of his work, aside from transformation from a sinner to a saint and making us a new creature in Christ Jesus, is to bring us into oneness and unity. And if the Spirit is in control, that's the direction that we're going to be moving into rather than fragmentation. If the Bible speaks clearly that fragmentation comes from carnality and not from spirituality, regardless of our claims. Jesus says, "Without me, you can do nothing." Without me, you can do nothing. It will not be business as usual if the Holy Spirit is withdrawn. We need Jesus to empower us. We need his Spirit. And then he talks about, he says that they are miserable, poor, blind, and naked. We go back again to the Garden of Eden. Why did Adam hide himself from God? Why did they sow fig leaves to try to cover their nakedness? It's because they were afraid. They were ashamed. They had lost the affinity. They had lost the relationship with God. And now, instead of looking forward to that and enjoying that time, they were hiding. And they were using their own idea of what to do to hide their nakedness before God. And they were afraid. I think, too, of the man who was given the one talent, who buried it. And when his Lord returned, also, there was no relationship there. That's very obvious because there was no fruit When there's a relationship, there's fruit. And so when his Lord came to receive it from him again with increase, he said he buried it in a napkin and hid it in the ground because he was afraid. There was no relationship and no fruit. And that's Satan's job. That's his work, is to destroy that relationship. And instead of praise and honor and respect and adoration, that's all replaced with fear, with saying, God, you're a hard master. You, a loving God, would never cast anyone into an eternal hell. And we think of all kinds of reasons why God is not to be trusted. It's because Satan has entered in with his deception. And it brings fear. And we try to find ways around the judgment of God. But the book of Hebrews clearly says, if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but only a certain fearful looking for of judgment and the fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Nakedness. Well, God has made a way that that can be covered. You know, back in the old day, back in the original time, he killed some animals and used animal skins, and there was bloodshed there. But you know, we can be covered with the linen robes of righteousness that are made white, not by the blood of animals, but by the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for the remission of our sins and for total justification and total cleansing from sin. In verse 18, he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. One of the descriptions of the coming Messiah was the wonderful counselor. And here he is counseling them and giving them wise counsel, good counsel. And this counsel comes from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the one that Isaiah was talking about. And may I say this with may I say this with some trepidation and qualification? But I like to say it anyway, and that is that with all the junk, I'm going to call it junk, that passes for wise counsel today, it would behoove us to go back to the Bible. Hear what the Bible says. Do what the Bible says. I think we could save ourselves a lot of potential lukewarmness and muddy waters if we just simply do what the Bible says, do what we know we need to do. We don't have to sit for hours listening to a counselor that we don't know for sure exactly where he stands on the issues, where he comes out on the Word of God. But it's here. It's plain. It's clear. The Bible just simply says, repent, confess, forsake, change your life, and God will take care of the cleansing part. He'll give us those white robes. And we don't have to take those risks with those that we don't know for sure where they come out. You know, we can talk and talk and talk. But finally, the bottom line is, what are we going to do? How are we going to respond? There's no magic button to push. There's no easy way to deal with the carnal spirit. The cross is what it takes, and the cross is where we need to go. We mentioned earlier that the church at Laodicea is forever infamous because of their lukewarm condition. But we see that even with this lukewarm church, Christ offers a tender and loving rebuke. He doesn't leave them without an option, but he counsels them and instructs them what they need to do to avoid being spewing out of the mouth of God. He says, you know, sell those earthly things, those things that stand between you and God, and buy that gold that's tried in the fire. And take on those white raiments to cover the nakedness of man's reasoning and intellect, which Satan had advertised as the epitome of human achievement. You know, you'll become as gods. You'll be wise. Your eyes will be opened. And you will know good from evil. And, oh, he made it sound so good. But it turned out to be the nakedness of man's reasoning and intellect. And it didn't perform what it was promised to. The eye salve. You know, Satan said, your eyes will be opened. But instead of being opened, what happened? They were blinded. And the Bible talks about those who have been blinded by Satan. And Satan is still blinding people today. Let's take that eye salve and apply it. The eye salve of God's word, of the work of the Holy Spirit, the cleansing power of Jesus Christ. And take on spiritual minds, spiritual hearts, and our eyes will be open that we can see. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. A very clear message. The theme of the chastening of the Lord is found throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testaments. And we're told not to despise the chastening of the Lord. But it's there for a purpose. And the motivation for this rebuke and chastening is the motive of love. That we would love God and that we would love each other and that we'd be in manifestation of God's love here on this earth. Here we see the Lord encouraging the church to be zealous about their repentance. And I believe that if we truly knew what an awesome gift it is to be granted repentance by God, we'd jump at the chance. You know, eternity hangs in the balance. We can go on through life and we can hide these things. We can live with them. We can excuse them. We can carry our grudges with us to the grave if we want to. But many people are going to their graves lost because they refuse to repent. That old grudge was just too precious, and we continue to nurse it until the end. He who has no sin needs no repentance. And the scriptures are clear that it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Jesus said that no man comes to the Father unless he is drawn by the Spirit. And if we're here today, and perhaps we have strayed away from the Lord, or we have decided to harbor some secret sin, nobody knows about it, it's well hidden, well covered. The message to us is repent now. While God gives us the desire, he gives us the opportunity. We can go out these doors and we can say, well, I'll do it tomorrow, or it's not so bad after all. We start reasoning with ourselves and excusing ourselves. And the next thing we know, it's accepted again and life goes on. And that's why we read, even in the first book of the Bible, that God says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Repentance involves the mind, the will, the emotions, the body. To truly repent is more than saying, I'm sorry. Saul said he was sorry. What did it gain him? He said, I have sinned. But he had not come to the end of himself yet. We can say, I'm sorry. We can say, I was wrong. Is that really repentance? I believe it's rather a willingness to confess and forsake the sin which so easily besets us and to make restitution where it's required and then to walk in the right ways of God, to change our lives. And then finally here in the, we have a few more verses here, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. A classic scripture. Probably all of us have it memorized. And here again, it encapsulates what it's all about. Why God created us in the first place. Why Satan struck at the core. It was the very core of what God had planned and intended for his creation, his creatures. And Satan came in to steal, to kill, and to destroy that relationship. Now we have Jesus here saying, sent by the Father. And he has come as our Redeemer, and he's standing there at the door knocking. And he says, if any man hear or any man respond to my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. That's the earthly relationship. That's what we can experience now. That's the paltry thing that we have to offer, but God values it very highly. But you know, there is coming a time when there's going to be another feast. And it's going to be in heaven. It's going to be the feast of God. And it's going to be the marriage table that was prepared in heaven for us. And it's going to be a more elaborate feast than we can ever imagine. What he gives to us in return. Those who have prepared themselves as a bride for her husband. You know, Jesus told the woman at the well that they who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth, because the Father seeketh such to worship him. The Father seeketh such to worship him. That's Jesus knocking. And he is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Not only just an emotional response, but the response of obedience. That's what truth is about. The God of the Bible is not one that forces himself upon his creation, but rather one who lovingly calls and gives the invitation and gives us the freedom then to decide. We have that parable of the wedding and the marriage and what happened there. Those who were invited and asked to the wedding, they all had one excuse or another. And finally, he sent the servants out again into the highways and the byways and bid them to come in. Yes, we can accept or we can refuse. Have we locked him out of our life? You know, the artist painted that picture there of the door without a latch on the outside, and it has to be opened from the inside. And the Lord is locked out, and it's up to the one on the inside to unlatch the door and to ask him and to receive him in. Have we locked him out of our life? Have we locked him out of our church? Are we those who respond to the call of God as those who are willing to worship him in spirit and in truth, both with a relationship that's intimate and a response of obedience? We can't have it both ways. And then finally, in the 21st verse, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So what is Jesus saying to us here in this letter to the church at Laodicea? Even though the church at Laodicea no doubt has one of the worst reputations of all time, it also has one of the greatest promises given to it. That thing that the mother of James and John was seeking, that they could sit on his right hand and on his left in the kingdom. But this promise is given to overcomers, those who come out of lukewarmness and lethargy and complacency. If they repent of their deadly apathy and overcome their life-sapping complacency, they will not only be saved, but will be granted then to sit with Christ in his throne. And so he's asking us to sit there, sit down at the table with him. He's asking us to enter into sweet fellowship with him. And he has the whole end time church in his control. That's very clear as we see him there with those seven stars in his hand. He has it all in his control, and he asks us then to turn from our self-centeredness and our self-sufficiency, put down our swords and take up the cross and follow him. When I say swords, I mean swords of maliciousness. And the sword of the Word of God, of course, we have that metaphor given as well. He is asking us to sell all that we have, to buy the gold that's tried in the fire. He's asking us to put off our filthy garments of devilish selfism and human pride and put on the clean linen, white, clean garments of blood-bought righteousness. He is asking us to treat our eyes with eye salves, with the eye salve of the servant of Elisha. Remember when he was there in Dothan, and his eyes were open, and he saw all those chariots of fire surrounding the city. So also, we can see things through spiritual eyes and see into the spiritual realm and make our decisions in the light of that which is eternal and of ultimate importance. And finally, in conclusion here now to these messages in verse 22, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. There is a universal church. There are individual congregations. I have stressed that throughout these messages. And it's simply because that there is such a push in our time to stress the universal aspect of the church and to minimize the congregational aspects of order and structure and discipline and responsibility. But we have him specifically addressing these individual churches who were also then a part of the universal church. We have that also in the book of Revelation. These letters were written to the second generation. And as we have now learned with all the seven churches, the Spirit of God is doing everything he can to teach us the great truths of Scripture, to warn us of sin and unbelief and false and compromising doctrines, to challenge us to a higher plane of Christian living, to offer us great promises if we will indeed be a part of the overcomers. And so I trust that we have enjoyed together this brief study of the churches of Revelation. And, you know, there's a blessing pronounced on those who read and those who hear. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. May God bless us as we continue that journey of preparation for the ultimate, for the final, when the heavens will be opened and the Lord returns for his people, for his bride. Shall we kneel in prayer?